Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason we're live is so that we can talk to you in real time. If you call in and you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. It looks to me like our lines just filled up, but if you take this number and call it in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Oh, hello, Steve. So,
hi.
First, I wanted to say, I don't know if you've ever been compared to Philip, but I kind of feel like the Ethiopian eunuch, where, you know, how can I understand unless somebody teach me? But my question has to do with Luke 7:29 and 30. And I wish I could have asked this on a Zoom last night, but it seems like it says the publicans and sinners justified God, and the Pharisees rejected him. So it makes it sound like they were saying Jesus is God. Can I get your explanation of that one? And I'll take it off the air.
Yeah, sure. That'd be fine. The statement that the tax collectors and sinners, when they came to be baptized by John, in doing so, they were justifying God. I think this is to say that they were justifying God rather than justifying themselves. Really, when there's a conflict between man and God, the assumption is somebody's got to be wrong. Somebody's got to be righteous and someone's got to be unrighteous. Now, many people try to justify themselves. If they say, well, you know, I'm on bad terms with God, but he's unfair, or what I've done is justifiable, and they justify themselves or rationalize their behavior, they are then, of course, implying that God's standards of condemning their actions are flawed. Whereas when somebody says, no, I'm the one who's flawed, God's judgment of me is correct, that's justifying God. That's essentially basically saying God is right. I'm the one who's wrong. So when you say that somebody is right, you're justifying that person or declaring them to be just or right. And therefore, the people who came to be baptized were confessing their sins. That's what we're told earlier in Luke and in Matthew. People came confessing their sins to be baptized. And in confessing their sins, they are admitting that they are the ones who are sinners. They're the ones who are in the wrong. And therefore, God is the one who is in the right. You know, it's in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 3, Romans 3:3 and following, it says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, what he's saying is the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to Israel. The fact that many of them didn't believe, and therefore the promises were not fulfilled, is that God's fault? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written. Now, he quotes here from Psalm 51, where David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and David's confessing his fault. And in Psalm 51:4, which Paul quotes here, David said, that you may be justified in your words, as that you, God, are justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That is, if anyone criticizes you, you'll beat them. Beat them not because you're stronger than them, but because you're in the right and they're not. David is saying, I'm a wicked man, and so your judgment of me is well justified. And you judging me and finding fault with me is a well justified thing. You are justified in your words. In other words, saying that you're right. In a sense, justified is just another way of saying right, declared to be right or righteous. So when it says in Luke that the tax collectors and sinners, instead of it's saying that they didn't justify themselves, they admitted their errors. And they, in so doing, said that God was right and they were wrong. And that's what it means. It says they justified God, having been baptized by John the Baptist. And that's in contrast to the Pharisees, who are mentioned in the next verse, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So God had counseled that they needed to repent and be baptized. That counsel came through the prophet, John the Baptist. The Pharisees didn't apparently think so, and so they didn't get baptized. They rejected the counsel of God for themselves by not being baptized. So the point is that John was preaching that the whole nation needed to repent because it's coming under God's judgment. The wheat and the chaff were going to be separated, and the chaff was going to be burned up and so forth. That's talking about how God was going to take the wicked in Israel and judge them as he did in AD 70, but he's going to save the remnant who are faithful. Now, in preaching that the nation needed to repent, the tax collectors and sinners agreed, God is right about that. I am bad. I do need to repent. I do need to be baptized. The Pharisees disagreed with God. They rejected the counsel of God that was given and therefore didn't get baptized. So they were justifying themselves, obviously, in refusing to say that they were in the wrong. So that's what Luke is telling us there. He's kind of summarizing. Actually, it may be that it's not clear whether Jesus is speaking or not because the quotation marks are not in the original Greek, but it looks like Luke may be simply giving this summary of how the different groups responded to John the Baptist. And the ones who did confess their sins were, as it were, they were glorifying God. They're saying God is right, God is good, God is not mistaken, I am. So that's what it means, that they justified or they glorified God, or the term that he used, of course, was justified God. All right, let's talk to Sean from Portland, Maine. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Great show.
Hey, thanks.
I'm just curious as to how many times you've read the Bible. Your knowledge is just extreme. And it just seems like you know every verse and know right what to say when people ask a question.
Well, I certainly don't have the Bible memorized or anything like that. I'm familiar with it because I've read it a lot. I don't know how many times I've read it. I think I calculated a couple decades ago that I had at that time read it maybe 30 times through. But then I was teaching through the Bible every year. And, of course, you have to read it while you're preparing to teach. And then since I teach verse by verse, I read it in class. I read the verses and comment on them. So like every year, I read it at least twice. And I've been doing it for 54 years. So I can't tell you because I don't know how many times I've read the Bible. I will say this, that in the more recent years, I'm not so much involved in reading through the Bible so much as just reading, you know, the parts I'm studying to teach. I'm not teaching through the whole Bible like I used to every year. So, but I don't really need to read through the Bible every year. I've got a pretty good familiarity with it. Yeah.
You have a great thing going on, and you have a lot of rewards when you do pass on. You've done it, I'm sure, just like my dad did.
Well,
hey, my question is,
I don't know that I do because frankly, I'm just doing what comes kind of easily. I feel like God is the one who if I'm accomplishing anything, I'm not working hard at it. Yeah, I'm not working hard. God's doing it
for the right purpose, not for the reward. That's what it's all about. Anyway, my question is I was once a strong Christian. Right now I'm 58, and this is one of my late teens. I was a great witness. I had him in my heart, and I was, you know, spreading the word a little bit, and I was living the life, and I went down the wrong road. I was brought up in a Christian home, and did all the wrong things, you name it, and I'm not in a great place. So I felt like if I died right now, there's no question I'm going down. And then, so I've been reading the Bible anyway and trying to go to church and trying to ask for repentance, praying and all that. And then I read Hebrews 6,
4 through 6.
Maybe 8.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that was me. Now I feel like I'm doomed and there's no way out. And I realize we're at the end times. You come anytime. The Bible doesn't lie. It's right to a T where we're at right now in this world. And so trying to change my ways, I've wasted. I could have been a great witness. That's just the type of person I am. I've never rejected God and said, you know, I always stick up for him all these years. When it comes down to it, but obviously I haven't been living that way. But
well, so, Sean, let me just comment about this because it sounds like reading Hebrews 6 has really kind of evaporated your hope of being saved. And I think you may be reading more into it than should be. The wording of this passage has confused lots of people and has led to lots of different explanations of it. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then it goes on and talks about the earth that doesn't produce fruit when it's cared for is open to being cursed. Let me just say that this is not written in order to give hopelessness to people who have fallen away. It's written as a warning to the readers who are, in some cases, they are contemplating falling away, and he's warning them not to do so. Now, to say it's impossible to renew such a person back to repentance, you know, the word impossible could be taken more literally than maybe it should be, because many things are impossible, except God can do them. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle is impossible. But Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is saying that absolutely God can never bring back to repentance somebody who's fallen away. I think what he's saying is it's humanly impossible. You can't count on being able to come back. If you're going to fall away, you can't presume that you'll just fall away and then come back. You may indeed find that to be impossible. And there are people who have wished to come back to Christ and found it was impossible, not because God wouldn't have them back, but because their hearts were hard, because they'd spent too much time rejecting God as they knew him to be, but not wanting him. And their heart didn't stay the same. Their heart got hard. It gets callous. And once your heart is different, then to give your heart to God is not, sometimes it's not even possible. But it sounds to me like you're not in that condition because you want to come back. You're trying to find your way back to Christ. You're reading your Bible. You're going to church. You're trying to, trying to get back on the right path again. Now, if you were the kind of person who that is impossible to be reached or impossible to have brought back, you would not be showing these signs. You'd be a reprobate. And it seems to me that, it may even be, you said you were raised as a Christian and so forth, it may be that your conversion before was somehow deficient or not. I'm not saying it was. I don't know. I don't know you. But the fact that you want to come back to Christ, to my mind, would communicate that you can. Because there's nobody that God doesn't want. That God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. So, I mean, the writer of Hebrews is not trying to convey the idea that, well, if you're a Christian, you fall away, then God is so offended, there's no way he'd have you back. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's impossible to renew that person to repentance. Well, for who? Maybe for him to renew himself, maybe for some other person to renew him, but not for God. It's not impossible. And it seems to me that after spending time away from God, you're now trying to find your way back. I don't think you'd be doing this if God's Spirit was not convicting you and if you weren't, awakened to this. And the desire to do right by God, the desire to be in relationship with God, is evidence that your heart hasn't been hardened to the degree that some people's hearts are. So I wouldn't give up hope based on this scripture.
Yeah. Also, it says in there anyone that stays alive and believes in him and doesn't receive the mark and dies and doesn't take the mark, they're automatically that they're saved.
That exact thing is not stated, but it does say that whoever takes the mark of the beast is will be lost.
Right.
But the point is that we shouldn't be overly concerned about the mark of the beast because that hasn't. There isn't anyone telling us to take such a mark right now. We should be concerned about whether we, at this present time, are loyal to Christ and planning to remain loyal to Christ. People who remain loyal to Christ will certainly be saved. And that is true regardless what the mark of the beast is, because frankly, no one who is loyal to Christ will take the mark of the beast. But it's not whether you take it or not that will save you. It's if you are saved, you won't take it. If you are, you know, if you're loyal to Jesus, that's what being saved is. You're loyal to God. You're loyal to Jesus. And those who are loyal to Jesus will not take that mark. So
okay. I appreciate your time, and you've been very helpful. So I'll just continue to try and pray and just see what, you know, see what happens and just try. I've got several bad habits, and that's impossible without his help. But thank you. You do great service.
Yeah, well, you say you've been going to church. Have you talked to the ministers there about this?
Well, I've been to a couple, and just one's really huge, and I feel like I'm a number. I'm up in the corner, and it's just
Well, you might want to go to a smaller church. Might want to go to a smaller church, but even in a big church, it's the pastor's responsibility to talk to people like you if you need him to counsel you or pray. So, I mean, that's what he's there for. If he's in a big church, he's probably getting a big salary, and that's what it's for. It's not for being an entertainer on Sundays. It's for helping people.
Yeah, I was brought up a Baptist, hardcore. So
okay,
and my dad talked to me all the time. So
yeah,
okay.
Is your dad still living?
All right. Yep. I'm sorry. Yeah. What? No,
is your
he died of ALS. I took care of him.
Until the very end.
He was a vet, and I took care of my mom. So they passed away, and so they're gone.
Well,
so,
God bless you. Yeah, but I would suggest that you find a pastor, maybe of a smaller church, or even if you're going regularly to a big church, then just make an appointment to see a pastor and talk to him about these things.
Yeah, I agree. That's what I need, because right now I'm all by myself. I'm just surrounded by people that don't believe, and Muslims, and just, you know.
Yeah, you need something. Need more fellowship to encourage you.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I agree. All right.
Okay,
Sean.
Thank
you so much. You've been very helpful. Gave me some hope.
All right, Sean. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Tony from Anaheim, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem. Hi, Steve. Got a question about plagiarism, but before I get to that, I want to say I agree with the last caller. I think the Lord is just using you in an amazing way. I came out of a dispensationalist background, and when I first started listening to you, a lot of the things you were saying and teaching was counter to what I was taught, but after a short amount of time, I had to yield and say amen, because I saw what you were teaching is in the scriptures. So with that being said, I listened to a lot of your verse by verse and your topical lectures and so forth, because I just believe that you're expounding the Bible, and that's what my direction is. But I preach and teach from time to time, and a lot of times you always use scripture backing up the things that you're saying. So a lot of times I'll mimic, you know, the scriptures that you use, maybe an illustration that you give. And so my question is, Steve, but I'm concerned when I'm teaching or preaching, at what point does it become plagiarism? I want to make sure that I don't fall into that.
Yeah.
And that's my first question. And then my last question, on one of your topical lectures, you mentioned a gentleman, I think he was in the 70s. His name was Marjo. He was a white preacher and phenomenon. Can you talk about him? I'm interested in watching his documentary. And I'll take the answer off the
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call, brother. As far as plagiarism goes, plagiarism technically is where you are generally writing a book or something, and you're just lifting text from some other previous publication, and you're not giving credit to the original author. This is usually an unethical thing to do, because the original author's intellectual property, he's probably getting some royalties for it. And if you start getting royalties on his material and you're not attributing it to him, then it's just considered to be being a fake. Now, of course, preaching is a different thing, because preachers, a lot of times they don't know where they heard something. I know that when I started teaching, I definitely plagiarized Chuck Smith. He was the only teacher I'd ever sat under. You know, I mean, and frankly, every Calvary Chapel pastor I know plagiarizes Chuck Smith. But it's not plagiarism. I mean, it's not a crime. What it is you've heard something that you believe is helpful to people, something that you believe the preacher wants more people to know about, and you're passing it along. You may not be quoting them verbatim, or you might even be. But let's face it, almost everything that can be said in teaching the Bible or preaching has been said many times by other people. And you can't spend your time worrying about, well, did somebody else say this before me? Am I giving him enough credit? I mean, generally speaking, if I remember who I got something from, I myself will say, oh, I heard this from, I might give their name, or I just might say I heard it from somebody, if I can't remember who it was. And then, it's not like you have to. I guess where it would become unethical is if you're trying to give people the impression that you're really brilliant, and yet all of your seeming brilliance is stolen, or not stolen, but borrowed from some other teacher, and you're not giving them credit. But the teacher you're taking it from probably doesn't want or even necessarily deserve credit, because they probably got it from other people too. Almost every preacher who's been to Bible school in their pulpit ministry, they're repeating things they've heard in Bible school, or things they're getting from in their sermon preparation from reading commentaries and things like that. I think it'd be quite lame if somebody didn't have any study they'd done on their own, except they listened to somebody and just kind of repeated them, and that's all they did. But frankly, when you're a brand new teacher, like when I was a teenager, I'd never heard any commentary on any of this stuff except what Chuck Smith and other teachers at Calvary Chapel give, so I just repeated it. It sounded good to me, and I felt it'd be helpful to others. I wasn't trying to give the impression that it was original. I was just commenting on the passages and saying things I thought were true. And I thought they were true because I'd heard them from someone else, and it sounded right to me. Now, eventually, of course, I had to actually, my views changed on some things from my own research and my own Bible study, my own thinking, and my own meditating on the Word. That will eventually happen, but when you're just starting out, it's not unusual for you to, you almost can't say something that somebody else didn't say before, because you haven't really had much experience or time. So in other words, I mean, if you're quoting or repeating what you heard from someone, even their illustrations, I don't think that's the same thing as plagiarism. Plagiarism is, of course, where you're actually stealing somebody else's material and taking credit for it. But when you're preaching, you're not necessarily claiming that this is all original with you. It's not like you're taking credit for it. I think most people expect a pastor in preparing his sermons, or a Bible teacher in preparing his teachings, probably does a lot of reading and probably gets stuff from lots of sources. So that would be, I think, something not for you to worry about. Now, you asked about Marjo. Marjo was a fake preacher back in the 60s and 70s. Actually, probably the 50s too, because he started out preaching when he was 4 years old. His dad and his mom were, con artists in the Pentecostal healing circuit, and his dad, I think, left the family, ran off, and was a jerk. But before that, his mom and dad got him ordained at age 4, and got him preaching, taught him how to preach, but more like a showman than a godly preacher. He became famous at age 4 because he conducted a wedding ceremony at age 4, and that's what was kind of his claim to fame. But when he became, I guess, a teenager, he was a very popular healing evangelist in the Pentecostal tent revival circuit, and he made a lot of money doing that. And he didn't know the Lord. He never knew the Lord. And he just was a carnal guy. You know, he's living immorally, using drugs, getting drunk and things like that, and still preaching the gospel. And, when he got older, he actually wanted to be an actor. He didn't want to do this fake ministry anymore, so he wanted to become a Hollywood actor. And I think the first thing he did was produce a movie about himself, a documentary about himself, that showed that he had been a fake. I mean, he was very open about that, that he was not a Christian. He had duped a lot of Christians, had made a lot of money off them, but he never was a Christian, and he just wanted to stop pretending to be. And so there is a movie out about him called Marjo, M-A-R-J-O-E. He said his parents named him that as a combination of the names Mary and Joseph, which is kind of hokey too. But the thing is, it's a very disturbing documentary, because he does preach a lot like some of these Pentecostal circuit preachers. I mean, he learned to do it. He learned the art. He actually says that among the people that he learned to imitate was Mick Jagger. Now, Mick Jagger, of course, no gospel preacher, but the way he danced around the stage and his theatrics and stuff, he actually kind of imitated Mick Jagger. But he also learned all the wind-sucking techniques and so forth of the Pentecostal preachers. Like I said, it's disturbing to see the movie, but it's honest. It might have been the first honest thing he did in his life. Listen, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we will take another half hour of calls in a moment. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to balance comment on some point you disagree with the host about, you're welcome to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, there's two been here about the same length, both of them from Idaho. This is Jim from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Jim, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. My question is about Revelation 1. I wanted to find out what your thought was on verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if he were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. And my question is, John knew that he was before Jesus Christ, and he knew him, yet he was, you know, it seems like he was afraid, or I'm not sure if it was worship or what exactly was going on there. You know, and I mean, I see that the being was possibly terrifying to him in the vision. But what do you think is going on there?
Well, this is very similar to what happened to Daniel when he saw a vision of a man who actually is described very much in similar terms. And in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel 10, we read that Daniel fell down as dead in, you know, he kind of just was like, it's sort of like he fainted, but I think it was more of a, not fainting just like a woman might faint, you know, in a movie because she's frightened or doesn't like the sight of blood or something. But I think it's out of fear of God. I mean, the presence of Jesus manifested in that glory was overwhelming, both to Daniel and to John. Now, you're right, John had known Jesus, but he'd never seen him looking like this. The description of him is...
Yeah.
Pardon?
Like the Mount of Transfiguration at least gave him a little bit of a a little bit of a glimpse, but...
Well, only in the sense that on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white, and his hair was white. That's true here, too. But here he's got, you know, eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like brass, you know, he's got a big sword coming out of his mouth, his voice sounds like, you know, thunderous waterfalls and things. I mean, it's pretty, it's a pretty amazing thing. You know, I think that I'm not surprised that John would be somewhat overwhelmed by the vision. Now, when Jesus describes himself as he does, you know, it's obvious that he's telling John who he is, which would be comforting to John. I think John would be a little more stabilized if he knew, oh, this is his friend Jesus, but not just his friend, but his king and his Lord. That a servant would fall down prostrate before his king is actually not an inappropriate response in any case when anyone is before a king. So, you know, I think it's just reverence. I think it's reverence. I think he, his breath and strength was kind of taken from him by the overwhelmingness of the vision. But I don't know of any other factors that are at work or any other explanations to give for what John did.
All right. Very good. Thanks for your time.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Jim. Thank you for your call. And our next caller is also from Idaho, Rayo from Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, thanks for taking my call. May God bless you.
Thank you.
Hey, I got a question. We are getting pretty close to Easter Sunday, right? And we celebrate our Lord Jesus' resurrection. Am I right?
Yes, yeah, that's what Easter is, yeah.
Okay. But my question is, what rabbits and eggs got to do with the resurrection? Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I don't really think that, I don't think they have anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus, actually. I think that in ancient societies, what I've heard is that, you know, eggs and rabbits kind of represented fecundity or life. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible that would associate rabbits or eggs with the resurrection of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And by doing this with rabbits and eggs and stuff, do you think that we honor and giving glory to God?
Well, the Bible says, "Whatsoever you do, and whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." So, I mean, every little thing we do can be done with a motivation of glorifying God. I don't think that eggs and rabbits in themselves have a particular effect of glorifying God more than other things do. And in terms of Easter, if people are celebrating Easter with images of rabbits and eggs and things like that, I guess one could argue that perhaps they are distracting from the idea of the resurrection of Christ. So for that reason, many Christians, you know, don't have any of that. I know that we never did when I was raising my kids. We never had any eggs or rabbits involved with it. But then again, we never had a Santa Claus at Christmas or anything like that either. So if it's distracting from the concentration on Jesus' resurrection, then I suppose it's being counterproductive.
Yeah, to me, it seems to me like it's a tradition.
Oh, of course it is. Yeah.
I don't know where it comes from or where it started, but anyway, to me, it's a tradition. And traditions, not good at all.
Well, traditions can be neutral or they can be bad. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they kept their traditions, and in the process of doing so, they were violating the Word of God. He says, full well you, break the Word of God in order to keep your traditions. So, there are religious traditions which go right against what the Bible commands, and you can't keep those traditions and obey the Bible or obey God at the same time. Obviously, those would be bad traditions. There are other traditions that aren't bad. Some are even maybe helpful, and some are probably neutral. So I guess if a person's following certain traditions, let's say these traditions you're talking about, rabbits and eggs at Easter, I guess they have to ask themselves, is this having a bad effect? If so, we shouldn't do it. So, I mean, but that's true of everything, not just that. You see, I believe that our whole life is to be a celebration of the resurrection. I don't find anything in the Bible where Christians celebrated the resurrection of Jesus one day a year, on the anniversary of his resurrection. We don't have any idea if they ever did that. But their whole life was a commemoration and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's what the Christian life is. And therefore, if you are indeed honoring Christ and remembering his resurrection and worshiping him as your lifestyle 24/7, then I don't suppose it matters if you have pet bunnies or, color eggs or do, whatever you do any given day. I don't know that prevents you from celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But obviously, one of the biggest problems we have in our modern culture, which used to be much more influenced by Christianity, is that there's probably a generation or two that have come up most recently that don't even know why Easter was ever celebrated or why Christmas was ever celebrated. All they know is the traditional, secular things that are associated with it. And they don't know, that that's a celebration or supposed to be a celebration of the birth and resurrection of Jesus, respectively. That is an issue. And I appreciate you sharing with us. Let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I'm calling. I got two questions for you. One is about apostleship. I see a lot of churches where they're declaring that their apostles are the head of the churches. And the second question is about titles.
Okay, religious titles?
Sir?
Religious titles?
I said the second question is about titles, but the first question is about, are there apostles today?
Right. And the second question, is that about religious titles? Okay, you don't seem to understand my question. All right. I'll assume you are talking about religious titles, although I'm not sure why you're having so much trouble answering me. All right. Are there apostles today? There aren't apostles today of the sort that wrote the New Testament. I don't believe there are, anyway. There are different kinds of apostles in the Bible. There's those that are described as apostles of Jesus Christ. But then there's also those that are apostles of the church, or the churches. Now, the word apostles in the Greek means one who is sent. So an apostle of Jesus Christ is somebody who's been sent directly by Jesus Christ, like an ambassador is sent by, his king to another country to represent officially and to speak on behalf of his king in another country. That's what an ambassador is. That's what an apostle is. Now, and Paul, even as an apostle, said, we are ambassadors for God. You, he means the church, we speak to you about being reconciled to God, but we are ambassadors. So that's the apostles of Jesus Christ, like the 12 and like Paul. I don't think we have people like that anymore. And they were the ones who were really quite authorized to write the scriptures because they were officially appointed and authorized by Jesus to speak for him. Now, there are other people who traveled with Paul, and in a sense, they too, or others, maybe didn't even travel with Paul, but traveled with other apostles, and they too were called apostles, but of a different sort. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul said, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and our fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, and by our brethren, he means, the partners that are ministering with him. He says they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, most English translations will say they are messengers of the churches, but in the Greek, it's apostoloi, apostles. Now, Paul said that the people who traveled with him were apostles of the churches. That means they were sent out by the churches. Apostle means sent one, so they are sent by the church. Paul never called himself an apostle of the church, and he didn't call them apostles of Christ as he called himself. He was sent directly by Christ, and therefore he carried the authority of Christ to speak as Christ's agent. apostles of the churches would go with the authority of the churches that sent them. And they would be essentially what we call missionaries, actually. People who are missionaries sent out by churches are people who would be sent out ones from the churches. And therefore, that'd be, you know, there are people like that. But I don't think there's any apostles of the type that Paul was, or the 12, who were, you know, Jesus appeared to him and sent him and made him an apostle. If there are, I don't know who they are, okay? And it would be a very strange thing, too, for there to be apostles and to not have us be able to see who they are. And by the way, I'm not saying that I would know every person that could be an apostle, but I'm, you know, my ministry over the past half a century has been multiple times to every continent and in circles, the kinds of circles that believe in the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, that where you might expect to find apostles if they are, if they exist. And I just haven't found them. You know, I just haven't seen them. Now, there could be some that someone else has found. But I would think that someone who is as important as Paul or Peter or something like that, an apostle of Christ, would be someone that isn't so hard to find, especially if you're traveling all over the world with your eyes open and can't see them. I'm not sure what the good is of them being apostles if they're invisible. The purpose of the apostle is to be very visible and to publicly declare and represent Christ. The apostles of the churches is something else. They don't have quite the same authority, obviously, as some who's sent directly by Christ. But there are those. Now, about titles, religious titles. I don't really think much of religious titles. I don't think Jesus did either. At least he didn't want people who have those titles to think much about them. I mean, there's all kinds of gifts. And Paul did say there he has given some. In Ephesians 4:11, he says he gave some to be... in 4:11 of Ephesians, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, these describe what people do. There are people who are sent out, apostles. There are some who are prophets. They prophesy. There are some who evangelize. They're evangelists. There's some who shepherd. They're pastors. The word pastor means shepherd. And there are those who teach, teachers. Now, we could say, in a sense, that this person is an apostle, this person is a prophet, or whatever, but I don't see anything in the Bible that encourages us to adopt such titles. I think we all know what a prophet is if he prophesies. If a man evangelizes, I guess that's clearly he's an evangelist. If a person teaches, he's a teacher. But to wear the label usually brings, usually if somebody wants to be labeled, it's because they want some kind of deference showed to them, some kind of superiority to be implied, or something that sets them apart from others. Now, Jesus said that's what the Pharisees do. And it says in Matthew 23:6, they, the Pharisees, love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They like the greetings in the marketplace, and they like to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, the word Rabbi loosely means teacher, but the literal meaning in the Aramaic of the word rabbi is my great one, my great one. They love to be called that. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your slave. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if somebody asked me what I do, I'd say, well, I teach. If they said, are you a teacher? I'd say, yeah, I guess that makes me a teacher. But if they say, should we call you a teacher? I think, why? Why would you want to call me a teacher? You know, I why should I have a title? It's not anywhere near as important what I'm called as what I end up doing. I mean, some people are called pastors, but they don't do much shepherding. They just do more entertaining. And that's not the same thing as shepherding. Some people may be called, prophets, but they probably, you know, if they want to be called a prophet, they probably are looking for some kind of dignity to be shown to them or to be called an apostle. Now, Paul did call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ because, first of all, he was. And it was very important for his readers to know that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ because there were people everywhere denying that he was. and he had to defend his apostleship, which is extremely important for the welfare of the churches. Because if the churches didn't know he was speaking for Christ authoritatively, and there were people saying that he wasn't, well, then they might go after the false teachers and so forth. Paul often had to defend his apostleship, but when he did, he always felt uncomfortable. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or 11, he spends his time, defending his apostleship, but he keeps saying, he interrupts himself. He says, I speak as a fool. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, 21, he says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he had to defend his role and his authority, but he felt foolish doing it. He felt awkward doing it because he wasn't trying to elevate himself. He was trying to let them know that he was, in fact, the one that God wants them to listen to. And that's not something that Paul decided. That's something God decided. It's like when he says to the Corinthians, he's their father. He's not asking to be called father. He says, though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have only one father. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Now he's saying, I'm your spiritual father. He's not saying, start calling me Father Paul. He's saying, I want you to understand that these other teachers don't have the paternal concern, the parental concern for you that I have. He is their father. He's not asking to be called father. There may be a man who is a pastor, but to require that he be called pastor is, I don't know, I'd have to ask why. Why does he insist upon that? Why is that important? When people want to be called doctor or reverend or things like that, I often wonder, why do they want to be called that? So they earned a doctorate. Great. Let them use the benefit of that doctorate to be a good preacher or a good teacher. But why do they need to be called that? And it's always off-putting to me, partly because I'm mindful of what Jesus said about this stuff. When people want titles, I'm not big on titles. In fact, I dislike titles. And I think that's more or less what Jesus told us, to not really go for that. So that's my thoughts on that point. Let's talk to, Chauncey from Hawaii. Chauncey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I just wanted to say I just bought your book, The Four Views of Revelation, and I can't wait to get that book off from Amazon. But
great.
I had a couple questions, quick questions, and to every man an answer, Mike Kessler. I used to listen to him all the time until the program station went down, and then by miracle, I came across you. And everyone says I've been listening to you. I just can't stand listening to the dispensational views that he has. I'm just wondering if you know anything about him.
I do know some things about Mike Kessler. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor. I think last I heard he was in Idaho. I don't know if he is now because I haven't followed his ministry much. But yeah,
yes.
He owned some of the Calvary Chapel satellite network stations and was a regular on them. I don't know him personally. Of course, he's dispensational. He couldn't be at Calvary Chapel if he was not. You expect when you listen to a Calvary Chapel satellite network station or any Calvary Chapel pastor, you're going to be hearing dispensationalism because that's what that movement is defined
okay.
by. But that doesn't mean they have nothing good to say. It means that they're going to be saying some things I wouldn't agree about when they're talking about Bible prophecy and Israel and stuff like that. But Calvary Chapel, to their credit, they do teach through the whole Bible, which means they talk about other things too besides Bible prophecy. They just talk about Bible prophecy more than anything else, usually.
Okay. I was also wondering about your new book that that's coming out, Why Hell? Can you just tell me a couple things about that?
Well, that book is really an old book coming out under a new title. Wherever you got the four views of Revelation, they would probably sell also my view on the three views of hell, which originally was called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. A revision of it is coming out now, I think in the summer, and it's going to be called Why Hell, Three Christian Views Critically Examined. It's just, it does what my Revelation book does. It compares different views. It gives the pros and cons of each view, and it does not advocate. I don't advocate one of the views. I simply summarize what the arguments are for and against as I get them from books by authors who do hold each of them. So what I've done is read many, many books on each view and summarized the best arguments for and what appear to be the best arguments against each view so that the reader can be educated rather than indoctrinated.
All right, well, thank you.
Okay, well, good talking to you, Chauncey. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Cheryl from New Hampshire. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I met with my small group last night, and this question has come up several times, and there seems to be a lot of different views on it, and I'm not sure which one that I take seriously, is that when God chose Israel as his people, are they still his chosen people, or has the church taken that place?
Well, actually, when we say God chose Israel, we have to ask for what? We know that God did choose Israel, but what did he choose them for? That goes back to the promise he made to Abraham. The promise made to Abraham was that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham was Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed, and through the gospel being preached to all the nations and Gentiles being saved and so forth, all the nations are indeed blessed by Christ, who is Abraham's seed. And therefore, Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham about his seed. Now, until Christ came, the family of Abraham were the people that God was going to bring the Messiah through. So they were chosen for that. They were chosen to be the people that that the Messiah would come to the world through and the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. And, of course, in the generation after Abraham, one of his sons, Isaac, was selected, and then his son, Jacob, was selected, and then Jacob's son, Judah, was selected, and then later, generations later, Judah's offspring, David, was selected. This is simply narrowing down the line, the family line through whom the Messiah would come. The purpose of Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world. They were chosen for that, and frankly, mission accomplished. They did. Now, when the Messiah came into the world, their obligation was the same as anyone else's. They're supposed to receive the Messiah. He's their king. He came riding on a donkey as their king, it says in Zechariah 9:9, and many of them did receive him, and some didn't. Thousands of Jewish people did receive Christ and became what we call the church. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. In the Old Testament, they were the church too. The Bible refers to the Old Testament Israel as the church as well. But only when Jesus came, those who received the Messiah, as all people, Jew and Gentile, are required to do, they became his people, his church. Now, the Jews that did not receive Christ, just like Jews that didn't listen to the prophets and that worshiped Baal and Moloch in the Old Testament, they were cut off. They're no longer part. So Israel became the people of the Messiah. And for several years, all the people who were following Jesus were Jewish. And eventually, Gentiles were allowed to join also. Now, did the church replace Israel? No, the church is Israel. The church is the people of the Messiah. And originally, that was all Jewish people until there were hundreds, probably hundreds of thousands of them. But then Gentiles became part of the thing too, and were grafted in like branches on an olive tree and are part of that too. But from the very beginning, Jesus referred to the faithful remnant as his church. When Peter said, "You're the Christ," Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And that church was made up of the faithful remnant of Israel who came to him, and then eventually of Gentiles too. So it's not really a replacement. It's that the Jews were chosen to bring the Messiah in the world, and they did. And now they and we all have to follow him. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.